Today, as we look at I Am David, probably, you know, this is the one area that I can say that I am not David. And I don't mean to imply that as we go through these different things about who David is, these different character attributes or these different situations, that all of us can say, oh yeah, I'm like that. It may be that you go, I'm not like that, but I need to be more like that. And today, I can definitely say that I'm not like David, because what we're going to see today is David is patient, and I am not. I'm a very impatient guy. St. Augustine said, patience is the companion of wisdom. So I realize I just made the admission that I'm not wise at times as well. Benjamin Franklin said, he that can have patience can have what he will. And there is some truth to that. You just got to wait for things. You got to work toward things. I love this one. The key to everything is patience. You get the chicken by hatching the egg, not by smashing the egg. And I even found this little poem. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman, never in a man. And usually men are more impatient. And perhaps at no other time in the life of this church do we need to hear the message, we must be patient. We must be patient. We must wait upon the Lord in His timing. And as much as we want to hurry things up, if there's any generation that is more prone to saying, I just want things now, it's us. We want things instantaneously. We want to get where we're going as fast as we can. I mean, what I constantly hear from people is, I wish we had faster internet service. Because, you know, it pains me when I do a search and it takes 0.6 seconds to get 3.2 million hits. It's not fast enough. We want faster cellular service. When all the time I see you looking up things on your phone and you're going, I just wish it would be faster. And today we're going to look at this story of David. And again, it's just about as famous as David and Goliath, where David was patient. And so I think what we'll do is, first thing I want to do is, again, just quickly review where we've been. In 1 Samuel 16, we saw that David was chosen. He's anointed by God. David didn't choose God. God chose him. David didn't raise his hand and say, God, you know what? I've been doing this shepherding thing for a while. I think I'm, you know, not to steal from the Lion King, but, you know, I just can't wait to be king. It's not what happened. God chose David. And then, of course, in 1 Samuel 17, we saw that David was jealous for God's glory. He defeated Goliath. 1 Samuel 18, we see that David is loved and hated by the same family. Jonathan, his heart is knitted to David, and yet Saul hates David. In 1 Samuel 19, David's on the run. Saul has openly declared that he has desires to kill David. And then in 1 Samuel 20, we saw that David was afraid and alone. And then we get to 1 Samuel 24, and I'll do a little bit more review, but I want us to read this passage. And by the way, let me go ahead and clue you in. We're not getting through the whole chapter. Not going to happen. We're only getting through the first 7 verses. So let's dive into this and see what the Lord has to show us about patience. And I think you might be surprised that maybe you're not as patient as you think you ought to be. Or maybe you are. But can you declare, I am David today. I am patient, Paul. Or can you say, I'm not like David at all and I need to be more patient. So I'm going to pray and we're going to read the first 7 verses. And then we'll jump in and see, what is God showing us in this passage? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to you this morning and I am declaring I am not a patient man. Lord, I don't even know if I'm declaring that as much as I'm confessing that. And thank you that you are a patient God. And Lord, I pray that as we read the beginning of this story and we see your hand of protection, and we see again David being in tune with you and your will. And Lord, I pray that we would covet that. That we would want to be there with Him and know that we are in tune with you and aligned with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. Lord, speak through me. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we honor God's word? 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid it that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." Would you please be seated? So we ended with 1 Samuel 20, but now we're in 1 Samuel 24. So what should be going through your mind is, well, what happened in 21, 22, and 23? And it's very interesting because it definitely leads up to this point. And so I'm going to give you a synopsis here, but I want to elaborate on a little bit. In 1 Samuel 22, David is on the run. And he gets to Nob, and he sees a priest, Ahimelech, and he's hungry. And he tells the priest that he's on a secret mission, because the priest, you remember from last week, he asked him, "Why are you here alone?" And he's hungry, and so the priest gives him some bread, and he also says he needs a weapon, a sword. And so the priest actually gives him Goliath's sword. And David leaves. He goes to Gath. He's a little bit afraid of being in Gath, because if you remember, that's where Goliath was from. And now he's in front of the king at Gath, and it says that he acted in a mad sort of way. And so the king of Gath is like, "Get this guy away from me." And he leaves, and he goes out into the wilderness. What's interesting is when you get to chapter 22, David's family hears that he's in hiding and they go to him. And not only do they go to him, but it tells us that everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul also go out to David. And it tells us that he's got this ragtag group of people with him. So it's not just David. It's David and his family and this ragtag group. And it says that there's about 400 men with him at this point. What's also interesting is he's worried about his parents. He knows that Saul wants to kill him. And if you can't get to David, well, why not just get to his family? So he goes to the king of Moab and he says, "Look, can my parents stay with you? Because I'm a little bit worried about them." And the king of Moab says, "That's fine." But there's something very interesting that happens in chapter 22. And that is that Saul is upset because he thinks that everyone seems loyal to David rather than being loyal to him, the king. And he's griping about that. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it at all. As a matter of fact, now one of the spies, because he's got eyes and ears everywhere, he's the king, comes to him and he says, "Well, king, let me tell you something. I was there and I saw Ahimelech help David." So he goes and talks to Ahimelech And he's outraged that Ahimelech would do that. And listen to what Ahimelech says to Saul. "And who among your servants, Saul, is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law?" I mean, he's going, this isn't your enemy. This is your son-in-law. He's been faithful to you. "And he's the captain over your bodyguard, and he is honored in your house. Is today the first time that I've inquired God for him?" No, this isn't the first time that I've been there for David. "Let not the king impute anything to his servant," being himself, "or to the house of my father, for your servant has not known of all of this, much or little." In other words, he's going, Saul, that's your son-in-law. That's the captain of your guard. He's been faithful to you. I've served him before. I don't even know about this feud that supposedly is going on. So don't find fault in me for helping David. Guess what? He does find fault with him. And he kills 85 priests. And he doesn't stop there. He says that he killed the men, the women, the children, the infants, the livestock. Saul is out of control. He is so angry that someone would help David. Well, you get to chapter 23, and David is still on the run. But he's also serving Israel. Now, here, this is a very interesting chapter, because here he is. He's on the run. He's fleeing for his life. And he finds out that Kael, which is a city, is under attack by the Philistines. So even though he's on the run, he goes and defends Kael. And I want you to think about this. Here you are, you're running for your life, and yet you're now going to go fight the Philistines again. You're going to go fight for Israel. And he saves the city, and Saul hears that he's there, and he's going to go, now I'm going to trap him. He's going to be trapped in the city, and I can get him. And here's the deal. I mean, here's David now. He's done this heroic act. He saved the city, and he goes to God, and he goes, hey, God, if I'm here, is Saul going to come after me? And God goes, yes, he is. And he goes, well, if I'm here, will the people of Kael, will they turn me over to Saul? I mean, I just saved them. Can you imagine? He's thinking, I just saved this city. Will the people actually turn me over to Saul? And you know what God tells him? Yep, they're going to. Can you imagine the frustration? He's on the run. He saves the city. And now he hears God going, they're going to turn you over. So he leaves the city. Now he doesn't have 400 men. He has 600 men. And then you get to chapter 23. And there's something so important that happens in 23. And if you have your Bibles open, you want to look at verse 17. Because Jonathan finds out that David's on the run, and he goes to encourage him. And listen to what he says. And Jonathan says to David, do not fear. Now, I'm going to pause there just for a second. Why do you think he had to tell him that? Because David felt afraid and alone. Remember that. You're not a failure when you feel afraid and alone. Even David feels this. So he tells him, do not fear. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. Now listen to this. This is what Jonathan tells him. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Here's the first time in Scripture where Jonathan acknowledges. He had already given him his robe. You remember that. And I told you, he abdicated the throne when he did that. But here he is. He admits, you're going to be king, David. And by the way, David knows that. He's been anointed by God. He knows he's going to be king. Jonathan acknowledges he's going to be king. And this is the first time he goes, and my father, Saul, he knows you're going to be king too. You end chapter 23 with David barely escaping Saul again. It says that David and his group is on one side of the mountain. Saul and his 3,000 men are on one side of the mountain. And he's about to get David. And boom, he hears that the Philistines are attacking again. He has to break off his pursuit of David, go take care of the Philistines. And then when you get to chapter 24, David is still on the run. And Saul has now turned his attention back to David. That's the reason when you open up chapter 24, it says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he's now gone and taken care of the Philistines. And as soon as that is over, he's going back to go get David. You'll notice here in chapter 24, and here we are. We're now where we're getting to preaching. That was all review. You got where we are. When you get to chapter 24, again, David is on the run. He's hiding out. He's trying to avoid Saul. Saul wants to kill him. We already know now that Jonathan knows he's going to be king. Saul knows he's going to be king. David knows he's going to be king. By the way, God knows he's going to be king. He's running. And it tells us that Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. So in verse 2, it tells us clearly, it shows us that here's David with a ragtag group of people with 600 men. Again, who knows what they are? They may be farmers, they may be herdsmen, they may be shepherds. Who knows? They're just a ragtag group. But Saul's got 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. Guess what, people? The odds are against David winning any kind of war. It's 5-1. 5-1 with chosen warriors versus a ragtag group. Well, they're hiding out. And it tells us very quickly. I mean, you only get to the third verse and it tells us that Saul goes into a cave to go to the bathroom. He's got to relieve himself. And David's there and he's either with all of his men or he's with some of his men, but he's in that cave right there. I don't know, and I did some reading. I don't know if there's a cave that would have housed 600 men, much less other people, but there are lots of caves there, so they're scattered. And it happens to be that the one that Saul goes into, David is there with some of his men or all of his men. I don't know. But they're there. And by the way, Saul has no clue. He has no clue. And there it is. Don't miss this. God has now delivered Saul right there. This can all be over. No more running. No more hiding out. I mean, how can you say that God is sovereign and then think he didn't deliver Saul? God is sovereign and he did it. There he is. And matter of fact, his men tell him, here is the day. Here's the day. This is what you've been waiting for. Here's the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I give you the enemy, your enemy into your hand and you shall do with him as it seemed good to you. In other words, God has given it to him. It's right there. It's in your hand. And by the way, David, whatever seems good to you, do it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having your enemy? I don't know who it is, but we all have them. We all have people who we go, they don't like me and I don't like them. I know this is church, but be real. And now you've got them. They are completely at your mercy. I mean, David's been running for his life. Saul has got eyes and ears everywhere, keeping him informed where he is. You remember, he says, look, death is one step behind me. He is afraid. He's alone. And here we go. I mean, come on. Are you really going to tell me that God did not deliver Saul right there? Would you please argue with me? I mean, God is sovereign over all, and he delivers Saul. He's right there. God had already anointed David to be king. Jonathan knew it was coming. Saul knew it was coming. Boom, take off his head. You're king. So why not? Why not? Be patient. Because every door is not for you to walk through. Every open door is not for you to walk through. And that is tough. That is tough for us. How many of you have seen this saying before? When opportunity knocks, enter the door. The opportunity is right there. There's Saul. I mean, you're dead meat. You're going to the bathroom. You can't defend yourself. And there's David with Goliath's sword. Matter of fact, if you question how sharp this sword is, he's cutting a cloth. He's cutting off the corner of his robe, and Saul doesn't even know it. It wouldn't take much to just end this all. Matter of fact, not only were you told, hey, when opportunity knocks, answer the door. I don't know if you've seen this one. I thought this was an interesting quote. There we go. If an opportunity doesn't knock, build a door. Make a way for you to get what you want, to get what you need. I have to tell you that as I was looking up these quotes and just kind of going, man, what do we commonly think? That's the reason I go find these things. I mean, Google these things, and this is common. This is what the world says. Matter of fact, I thought this one was very interesting. There we go. Opportunity may knock only once, but temptation leans on the doorbell. Doesn't let you go. All of us who are spiritual would say this. God opened all the doors. He opened all the doors. Matter of fact, He opened all the windows too. And that's got to be God's will, that I just go through those doors, that I just go through those windows. I mean, you can't tell me that God didn't provide the way. The path is right there. So why not walk through it? If God truly is sovereign king over the universe, did He not put Saul right there in the cave? Did He not conceal David? By the way, I have to tell you that I do struggle to go, how in the world did this play out, other than God being there? How do you keep a bunch of men quiet in a cave, which, by the way, is an echo chamber? I mean, even whispering goes out. And yet Saul doesn't even know that they're there. He doesn't see them. He doesn't hear them. And here's the opportunity for David to become king. How could David be so blind not to walk through that door? Even his men, all of his men, he's got the support of all of his men. This is the day. This is it. The Lord has delivered you. Kill him. He'll no longer be running for his life. His suffering will be over, but David refrains. Let me ask you something. How can the doors of opportunity be so wide open and it looks so good? I mean, it is God's will that he becomes king. You realize that. It's God's will that he becomes king. How can all this be laid out so clearly and yet the right answer was no? Well, let me just say this. First of all, if you believe that an open door always means that you should walk through it, then welcome to every temptation that you're going to face. I realize the definition of temptation is the desire to do something wrong or sinful, but is it not also the opportunity to do something wrong and sinful? In other words, you cannot judge the open door, listen to me, within a vacuum. You cannot do that. Let me read to you one quote. The mere fact that God has provided an opportunity does not guarantee that He intends us to exercise it. Often, as in the case here, God tests His servants to reveal the true state of their hearts. When you and I proceed or refrain from walking through those doors, it says much about where our hearts are. Listen to me. An open door is not in itself proof of God's will. As one commentator put it, circumstances in God's providence are not a substitute. I want to read that again. Circumstances in God's providence are not a substitute for the principle that He's revealed in His Word. That's why you can't do it in a vacuum. You can't say, well, look, all the doors are open, so that must be the right thing. You cannot do that absent from God's Word. So what's the principle here? Why not kill Saul? What's the principle? Well, he tells us what the principle is right here in his Word. Look what it says in verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." He's talking about that I should do this thing against Saul. And why shouldn't he do this against Saul? He tells us right there. The Lord's anointed. To put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. That's the principle that doesn't allow him to walk through that door. You have to understand that David was not the only God's anointed. Saul also was anointed by God. and to attack or defile God's anointed was to essentially approach and attack and defile God himself. So he couldn't walk through that door. He couldn't do that. God had already promised him that he'd be king. But listen, we can't just be focused on God's will. We must also be focused on what else? God's way. By the way, wasn't Jesus also told that he was going to be king over all the earth? Wasn't he also told that? And yet, what was one of the temptations? Hey, Christ. Hey, Jesus. Bow down to me. The door was open. Bow down to me. And all of this will be yours. All will worship you. There was the open door. There was the temptation. And yet the right answer was no. Well, Jesus was going to be king over all anyway. That was the will of God, but that was not the way of God. And we must be attentive to both of those. You know, I can give you another example. What about Jonah? God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He wanted to go to Tarshish to run away from God. Do you remember that? Do you remember he goes to the coastline? And what's waiting for him right there at the coast? A ship ready to go to Tarshish. It's an open door. It must be God's will that I go do what I want to do. And yet the right answer was, no. I'm sending you to Nineveh. So he went through the door and God said, I'm still going to get you at Nineveh. How many times do we compromise the commands of God in order to justify those compromises by thinking and believing that, and even perhaps stating, well, I'm doing God's will. And yet, you're not doing it God's way. And that's just as important. The only way that you and I can discern how to proceed, how to go through those doors, or when we shouldn't go through those doors, is that not only do we need to know God's will, we need to know God's way, but how do you do that? You got to know God's word. You got to know his word. For instance, you may have an opportunity to play a sport. Teenagers, you may go, look, man, I've been given the build of an athlete. I've been given the coordination of an athlete. I've been given all of these gifts as an athlete. And you may go, look, all the doors are open, man. All the tryouts went well. All those doors are open. But let me ask you something. If that becomes a snare for you because the sport becomes your God, guess what? Even if the doors are open, you don't need to go through that. You don't need to go through that. You may have the opportunity. I mean, here's my son. He's applying at universities right now. And some of you have kids who have already gone off to college. And some of you have kids who are going to go to college. And it may be that all the doors are open to go to a certain university. It may be that he's got all the right scholarships. They said, yes, we love you. Come on in. But let me ask you something. Does that university, does it mock your God? And if so, does that mean that you go there? You may have the opportunity to advance your career, even start a business. All the doors are open. I mean, I've got all the right investors and everything seems right and I'm going to go this direction and I think that's what I should do because all the doors have been open. And it may provide you with more income, but does that also provide you with more love for the world? Are you so worn out because you're getting that business going or you get that new job opportunity and it requires more hours that, guess what, even church attendance becomes spotty? Forget quiet time. Forget spending any time with the Lord, but even showing up on Sunday, I can't. Should you go through those doors? You may have the opportunity to volunteer here or volunteer there. There are so many good things out there to help people, to help the community, to help our schools. But does it hinder you advancing the gospel? Does it lead you away from the church? And I'm telling you, even though those doors may be open, you may not need to walk through them. God does provide open doors for us. And it reveals our heart when we decide to go through them or we choose not to. It's not that God doesn't know our hearts. He wants us to see our hearts. I mean, again, Jeremiah, our hearts are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We don't even understand our own hearts. And these opportunities are here at times. These open doors are here so that we can see who we really are. Man, don't you think for a moment that that wasn't a huge time of testing for David to reveal who he really was? Is he a man after God's own heart, after God's own will, after God's own way? Or is he going to take the kingdom by force the way most of us would say? That seems like the wise thing. All of his men believe that's the wise thing to do. He's delivered him. There's the door. There's a way to go. Now do it. Well, he says no. He doesn't say it, but his actions prove it. You'll know. He goes and he removes a corner of the robe. Now, I think many times we forget how significant that is. He just cut off a corner of his robe. Go back to Jonathan. How big of a statement was it when he removed his robe and gave it to David? I mean, that statement was, I'm not going to be king. He's going to be king. So it is a much bigger deal than him just cutting off a corner of the robe. In essence, when David cut away part of the royal robe of Saul, he was cutting away a symbol of his authority as king. And that's what struck his heart. God anointed him and put him as king. And now, do you see, his heart is struck there. And now I have cut away his authority as king because I've cut his robe. It's not just tearing a piece of material, people. It has a much bigger significance than that. I would also invite you, when you have time, go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul is in rebellion, and Samuel tells him, you're in rebellion. You don't have the favor of God. And he begins to walk off, and Saul reaches out and tears a piece of Samuel's robe. And Samuel says this, the Lord has torn the kingdom from Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So there's this recurring significance of this torn robe. So David has regret. God has given him the authority and anointed him to be king. And I would usurp that authority and cut away a symbol of his authority as king. Me as a man, I would do that against God? Well, he's got all these men here, and they want to kill him. These men are tired of running. I mean, if David becomes king, guess what? Their time of distress, their time of running and hiding, it's over because they've been behind David. Surely David is now going to bring them in. And I'll have to tell you that it doesn't really do justice in verse 7 when it says, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. That's not what the Hebrew really indicates. It says this really in the Hebrew. He tore them up. Man, this was a violent, I mean, you can imagine, they're trying to be quiet. By the way, Saul's still in the cave. You can picture, you know, it's kind of like when you're with your kids and you're somewhere and you're trying to be quiet, but at the same time, you are ticked off. And you're like, don't you make me come for the break. I'll wear you out right now. And he is tearing them up. He's like, you are not going to kill this man. It is not going to happen. And he's trying to be quiet in all of this. Says he tore him up. So if we've been attentive to God's way and God's timing, why isn't God's timing now? Why not make David king right then? Why not? Be patient, because the struggle is necessary. This person is sitting in the room and he knows that he said this to me over and over. Paul, I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. you're going to have to live through the struggle. I heard that over and over and over and over this past year. I'm sorry. You're going to have to endure it. You have to. It was necessary for David to endure the time of running, of surviving, and feeling totally dependent on God. And the problem is that we always want the key. We always want the shortcut to avoid the struggling. I mean, constantly I see commercials on TV. If you'll just take this pill, you're going to lose weight. You're going to lose weight. Because we don't want the struggle of not eating. We want to eat what we want to eat, when we want to eat, and as much as we want to eat. And we don't want that struggle. We don't want to feel those pains of, I'm hungry and I shouldn't eat this. Constantly you're hearing, take this supplement, and by the way, you will get muscles from this. We don't want to go through the struggle of lifting heavy objects. We don't want the struggle. I mean, here's the deal. Do we not believe in a sovereign God who could, in the blink of an eye, painlessly and without a drop of innocent blood, he could have made David king? He could have anointed him and right then said, you're king, boom, Saul, you drop dead, done. They wouldn't be hiding out in caves. They wouldn't be eating who knows what. They wouldn't be on the run. He wouldn't feel alone. He wouldn't feel afraid. He wouldn't feel hated. And so you begin to go, well, if he's sovereign and he doesn't change things, if he doesn't fix things immediately, well, then the question is, was God not willing to fix things? Was he not willing to make him king immediately? Or wasn't he able to do it? Because either way, you have the possibility of an uncaring God who watches David go through all of this pain, all of this suffering, and does nothing. Or you have an inept God who simply cannot make things the way that he wants them to be. So how do you resolve that? Well, first of all, God does not make everything good and easy. He does not. It is not uncommon for there to be many struggles, and it's all throughout Scripture where men and women had to struggle through their faith. Good night, Abraham and Sarah. They struggled to see, how in the world am I going to be a father of nations? I don't even have one kid. Sarah's told, you're going to be pregnant next year. She laughs. Moses, he struggles with fickle people who praise God in one breath and curse him in the next. How am I supposed to lead this group of people? Are you kidding me? Why can't we just get to the promised land now? The prophets were constantly advising kings that would not listen to them. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a furnace. Nehemiah, good night, 2 years on that guy. Why not just make it easy for him to rebuild the wall? Instead, do you remember what he's doing? He's rebuilding with this hand, and he's got a sword in this hand. Why the struggle? The Apostle Paul, have you read the letters? He tells us, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked, by the way, multiple times for all of those things. I've been in danger of rivers, of robbers. He was in danger from the Jews, his own people. He was in danger from the Gentiles, everyone else. He was in danger in the city. He was in danger in the wilderness. Good night. I got no place to go. And daily, it says daily, he dealt with anxiety. Daily. But let's look at one other character. Christ. Why did he have to go through the struggle? How much easier would it have been for him to be born and then just say, all right, he's king of the world and all the sin is washed away and we have now taken care of all the iniquity, all the sinners, gone. And by the way, those who are saved, you're with Christ and it's all over with. None of us have to go through our struggles. None of them had to go through their struggles. Why do this way? Good night. If he would have just bowed down to Satan, there would have been no mocking, no trial, no flogging, no crown of thorns, no crucifixion. And by the way, it was God's will that he would be king of the universe, and he could have been it right then without any struggles. By the way, you remember the temptation was before any of the public ministry. No one even knew who he was yet. Could have avoided it all. But God's will was not just that all of creation would be subject to Christ, but that we might be saved. And the only way that could happen through a struggle, through blood sacrifice. People, there are no shortcuts to working out your salvation. There are no shortcuts to growing in your faith. We must go through the struggle. And the temptation is to do what? Not. Run away from it. Do something different. Let's make sure that our faith and our church attendance and our walk with the Lord is fun and happy. And if it's not fun and happy, let's go find fun and happy somewhere else. Listen to the way that James begins his letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, struggles of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the struggle. You have to go through the struggle. I have to go through the struggle. It stinks. I would much rather watch TV than go lift up heavy objects. But that's the only way I'm going to get stronger. The only way you're going to grow in your faith is you must go through the struggle. And that's the reason we can say things like this. The struggle you're in today is developing the strength you need for tomorrow. Paul tells the church in Philippi, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, and that's what we want to say. Oh yeah, I believe in Christ. Yeah, I believe. Not that you should only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You must go through the struggle. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had. And so in other words, he's going, look, you're not doing anything that I haven't done, and I'm not doing anything that you're not doing. Not only the conflict that I had, but now here that I still have. I'm going to quote you again. I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. You're going to have to go through the struggle. You're going to have to live through it. You're going to have to endure it. That's the only way you will grow in your faith. I can't pinpoint for you exactly what God was teaching David, other than he was teaching him, be dependent upon me. I mean, did you not hear the psalm that I read to you? It's your steadfast love. It's your faithfulness that extends to the heavens. It's your glory. That was when he was hiding. That's his dependence. That's what he was learning. But can I just speculate just for a minute? Maybe it was while he was hiding out in caves and on the run that later in life that he breaks down and he says, oh my word, I'm in a house of cedar. And my God dwells in a tent. You see, he knew what it was to be hiding out in caves. And so all of a sudden when he found himself in a house of cedar, he's going, oh man. I don't deserve this. And God, certainly you don't deserve that. And you may say, well, Paul, he didn't build a temple for him. That was his son. Oh, who do you think did all the gathering for it? That was David. Church family, I can't pinpoint what the Lord is trying to teach you. I can speculate sometimes. But look at me. We have to go through the struggle, you and I together, or we don't grow. It is necessary for you and for me to be refined, and it's a hot and violent and horrible process when you're in it. Again, he likens it to discipline. I mean, ask your kids when you're getting on to them, are you enjoying this? They'll even tell you, I don't like you, Mom, or I don't like you, Dad, I don't like this. And yet it's necessary, otherwise they just grow up to be adult brats. Paul, that's my sweet little angel you're talking about. Come on. Wretched sinners just like me. It is necessary for God's will and God's way to be carried out. Church family, I want to encourage you. I know that you are like me. You're impatient. But be patient and wait upon the Lord. And I say that in fear and trembling because I know when I'm in the fire, I don't like it either. I'm not up here as an example when it comes to this. I'm a proclaimer this morning. I fell in this area. I'm not patient. But we must be patient. It is necessary so that we grow. I don't know why the Lord hasn't seen fit to fill up this room with people and for us financially to be doing just beyond measure and we just can't believe it and we've got plenty of money. I don't know. But I do know this. He's teaching us something right now. Amen? And there's not some little key or some little thing that we're going to do that say, oh man, that's what's going to bring people in. Let me tell you something. We are sticking to preaching the gospel. That's what we're going to do. So where are you struggling today? Do you have the discernment to know whether or not you should walk through that door or say, no, the right answer is no. I'm not going through that door. If you're not a believer today, I want you to know from just a glance at the scriptures, it seems like it would have just been easier for Jesus to just bow and get everything. And yet he suffered and he died so that you might be saved. So that you could know your Creator. When the apostles began to preach the gospel, the people responded and they said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter very clearly said, repent and be baptized. Repent, turn from your evil ways, turn from your wickedness, turn from your sinfulness, turn to the Lord and be baptized. Put your faith in Christ. That's going to be hard, Paul. I got to walk down in front of people. I got to be baptized in front of people. I mean, that's going to be awkward. That's going to be embarrassing. Well, welcome to the first struggle. So what will you do this morning? Maybe you need to come down front and you need to say, Lord, this is my struggle. And give me wisdom. Give me patience. What are you trying to teach me? What do you want me to see about my own heart? What will you do this morning? Let's pray.